Well, this morning now we return to our series on the book of Revelation. We've considered together the first three chapters. The first chapter focusing really as kind of an introduction to what is going on in the book is this blessed vision that is given to the Apostle John. And the purpose of this vision is really to show us the glory of Jesus Christ in the fullness of his work and all its significance. In fact, it's given particularly as a blessing to God's people. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We considered those words some time ago in the context of the whole chapter. And we've been blessed being able to have special Bible studies after our worship service focusing on the book of Revelation. And Dr. Tyler Milliken has, in a very deep and simple way, highlighted for us the way to understand the book, seeing how the imagery of the book is not drawn from our newspaper headlines or our own experiences, but drawn from the Old Testament. And just like books like Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah that have the same type of apocalyptic imagery, the very symbols given are interpreted according to those same principles and blessed pictures of the Old Testament, knowing that, as we saw from Revelation chapter 1, that our Lord Jesus himself has signified these things for us. And so often, like in the book of Isaiah, and like in the teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus in the parable, these visions are given to reveal to some and to hide to others. And what a blessing it is when we, by the grace of God, apply ourselves to the book of Revelation, praying for the Lord to help us understand what has been revealed, and doing the difficult labor, not only of prayer, but of searching the scriptures and comparing passage with passage, interpreting scripture with scripture to see the fullness of the vision. Well, we hope to move away from these general principles and examining sentence by sentence and section by section, but pulling out even further, chapter by chapter. Well, why do that if there is so much blessing in examining every little thing in the book of Revelation? Because every single ounce of it speaks to us of our God's faithfulness and work through Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we're going to be taking two chapters, Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, which are part of a larger section of the book that would include 6 and 7, the seven seals. And we hope to consider these two chapters, 4 and 5, because they will solidify, with the Lord's blessing, our way to properly understand the whole rest of the book. You see, the book of Revelation is organized around cycles, but they are not cycles that move in the order of time. It's not as if, for example, like we saw in the first three chapters, we saw the seven lampstands. Those seven things were seven letters to the churches, and those stand not only for those churches in those places, but for all of time. So there is no chronological structure when it comes to the next cycles of seven. And there are six other cycles of seven: the seven seals in chapters 4 through 7, the seven trumpets in chapters 8 through 11, the seven visions or the seven signs, what some people have called the section about Christ and the dragon in chapters 12 through 14, then the seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16, the fall of the dragon in chapters 17, 18, and 19, and the clear victory of our Lord Jesus in chapters 20 through 22. These sections consider the same time period, the time from the blessed resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus to his coming again. And along the way, we will see all kinds of glories of what our Lord is going to show us, even as John himself saw, chapter 4, verse 1, those things which must be hereafter. But in chapters 4 and 5, we see how all of history is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that unfolds is according to the purpose of his will and the will of his Father. Then, Lord willing, next week, as we consider chapters 6 and 7, we'll get a picture of what it is that must be happening until our Lord Jesus returns, and then see those things, as some have put it, recapitulated in section by section, each parallel section showing us more and more and more of the times in which we live and what will come to pass. What will come to pass until our Lord Jesus comes. Again, not because the book of Revelation is written down chronologically in order to time, but how each section that covers the same period of time highlights different grand and amazing things. Some of you may be fearful of perhaps scary things, dangerous things, things that may even give you nightmares. But one of the things we'll see this morning, and we will see it with the Lord's blessing throughout the book, is there is no reason to fear no matter what may come, because everything is in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. And does that very thought give you comfort? Does that very thought give you comfort? In the midst of the challenges you may be facing in your own life, as it were, the difficulties that some of the things in Revelation unfolds on a micro scale, your health challenges, your financial challenges, the challenges in your family, the challenges in our local government, the challenges in our federal government, and what seems to be going on in this world, what is happening right now, and perhaps your fears about what may be yet to come for you, for your family, or for this world. Those things can really grip us, but they ought not. Because though the cute song may say he's got the whole world in his hands, and it may seem trite, but it is absolutely true, as all of the universe and all of history belongs to Jesus Christ, as he takes it, as it were, from the very hands of his Father. When we're tempted to be afraid, when our fears come at us, when we wonder what is going to happen, we should be at rest. We should be at rest and peace. Because the one who shed his blood, the one who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, the one who has come to redeem and to save, is working, as Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things together for good. Even everything we see going on round about us right now. And so often is it not the case, child of God, that you have the greatest sense of peace when you rest in the Lord? As Philippians chapter 4 tells us, is this not our experience as we remember who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what indeed he has done and what we trust he is doing, though perhaps it makes not sense to us at this time? When we, by the very grace of God, are given the freedom and the peace to bring things to him in prayer, trust him for them, and experience his peace. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, or don't worry, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, guard, protect your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That is what the Spirit does when he applies the glorious truths of the power of Christ, even though all of history, to our hearts. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you haven't come to him in repentance and faith, and you are being convicted of your own sin, or you are seeing indeed, perhaps for the first time with a new reality, that there's so much wickedness, so much sin in this world, everything appears out of control, and maybe you begin to see this is all from the same types of sin in your own heart. Look for that peace. Look for that strength. Look for that hope. Look for that marvelous deliverance from your sin and yourself to this blessed Savior who has everything under his divine power. Well, history unfolds according to the will of the Father through the work of the Son. And this takes place, as Revelation chapter 4 tells us, in the broadest universal context we could imagine. We are given an open door, literally, symbolically, I should say, symbolically. But it's such a glorious picture. I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. We are given a view into God's great plan and purposes. Just like you may have a view into a room as a door is opened. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Loud voice, an authoritative voice, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Those are those things, like I mentioned earlier, that sometimes we worry about, or sometimes we're scared of. What's going to happen? How will things go? Well, as this will be unfolded before us, particularly in chapters 6 and 7, as the seals are opened, it is only in the context of the power of God over all things. And as we'll see, the role of the Lord Jesus Christ, his place in this blessed plan of God and the unfolding of history. But turn to chapter 4 with me as we continue to go through it section by section very quickly. And just note how all the detail, which is drawn from the book of Daniel, from the book of Revelation, from Zechariah, from Isaiah, and many other portions of God's word, so much of this rich imagery pulls together all, as it were, of the rest of Scripture and brings it to bear for us, focusing on his son. And immediately I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It says the door is opened and he's called to go through. And the first thing he sees is the throne. That's not, if you could, and some scholars have done this, even some artists have done it. You can see in some commentaries in Revelation, they do a little sketch of where the throne is, where the candlestick is, where the heavenly beings are, where the elders are sitting. First thing he would not have seen normally, you might say, is the throne. But that is the first thing. That is what priority is given. It's amazing how in the Old Testament too, the tabernacle and all the details about the tabernacle. What is the focus? What is the focus? The focus is on the mercy seat of the ark as it spirals out to the rest. It's a focus upon the throne. It's a focus upon the Lord our God. All of history does this. All of our lives should do this. And it is no accident that as we would do this, we would remember how amazing, and just to put it this way, boys and girls, how big our God is and how small, really, all our problems, challenges, and by comparison, all our fears and doubts should really be, because he is so awesome. And as the text continues, it describes the throne and describes the throne with pictures of value, pictures of power, pictures of richness, using the language of stones, even imagery of the rainbow that goes back to the time of Noah, goes back to the prophecies of Ezekiel and the covenant faithfulness of God. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. Maybe you think, well, the beauty of the throne and he who sits upon us is clear. But what are these 24 men sitting in thrones? What two numbers do you add together to make 24? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. How many tribes of Israel in the Old Testament? 12. What do you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament? The chronicle of the work of the Lord Jesus and the redeeming of the people of God. Israel was, as it were, the fruit of those 12 tribes. The church is, as it were, the fruit of the ministry of the 12 apostles. These two groups together signifying God's people of all ages and all time, as it were, sitting clothed in white raiment, cleansed from their sin, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. It's amazing. You go through the life of the 12 descendants of Abraham. You go through the life of the 12 tribes of Israel. Do they seem like the people that would have white robes? Do they seem like people that would be given golden crowns to rule? You read the Gospels and you see what we know of the 12 apostles. Do they seem like they would be the ones with white robes and golden crowns? Liars, hypocrites, deserters. Compare them to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, even the very descendants of Abraham. Adulterers, thieves, attempted murderers, kidnappers. But these are the ones in the white robes and the golden crowns. If you are a sinner and you know it, and you are looking for your redemption and hope in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't forget how the Lord sees you. You may see your sins. He sees you clothed in white. He sees you wearing that blessed golden crown his son is worthy of. We'll go on to see what it is they do as they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens with their crowns. But it all highlights to us how grand and glorious our God is, as it describes him, as it describes his people in his sight, and what we will be called to do. But as we continue and press on, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Notice we could say we have the Father representing the Trinity, some would say, upon the throne. We have the Holy Spirit, as he's described in Revelation chapter 1, and we could look and see other apocalyptic descriptions of the power of the Spirit. But notice all members of the Blessed Trinity are here. We've read, boys and girls, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one standing as though he had been slain, the Blessed Lamb, he who is the Son of God, come to take away the sin of the world, the fullness of God, and the fullness of his blessed plan set before us, as we'll see with the scroll, the book. But notice how the language again continues to emphasize the grandness and the glory and the power of God. But it moves on now. Verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. They're knowledgeable, they're powerful, but not as knowledgeable and powerful as the Spirit. And the first beast was like a lion, strong like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf or an ox, useful and obedient like an ox. And the third beast had a face as a man, intelligent like a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, swift and powerful. And the four beasts had each of them six wings round about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and which was and which is to come. As the glorious throne vision in the same style of revelation as Isaiah was able to see, so here that same language and the same actions of the angels are explained and given to highlight to us the blessed holiness of our God as he is set apart above all others, how he is marvelous, majestic, and great. The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him and liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Everything in heaven, and as we'll see further in chapter 5, in earth, but now in this, as it were, open door scene and ascension into the throne room, everything is about the greatness and the power and the glory of God and the praise he is due. What is our response? What must be our response to the greatness of this God and all his majesty, his Father, Son, and Spirit? They cast down their crown. They kneel. They cast down their crowns and they kneel. They see the angels proclaim. They feel the amazement of his glory. When they fall down before him, they humble themselves before their God, him that sat upon the throne, and they worship him, and they cast down their crowns. They sacrifice their pride. They see any accomplishments they have are merely nothing before him and his divine majesty. In light of four, how glorious is five? In light of four, how glorious is five? As we see the beautiful revelation of God really here as our Creator, and it ought to humble us, bring us to our knees to praise him for the glories of who he is. And as we'll see so much more further, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ set on par, as it were, with the Father, as the Son indeed, because he has been victorious, being given the Spirit without measure, as John says in his Gospel, how he will take from the Father what only he can, and the responses to him, moving from the responses of the Father in the throne room, extends in the end of five to all of creation. As we'll see, if this should be our response to God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, how much more to our God, who is our ever-blessed Redeemer, where the casting down of the crowns and the bowing is magnified. But when you stop and think of God as your Creator, what's your response? Is it humility? Is it honor? Or when you think of your God as the Creator, is it dismissive? Is it something you even pay attention to? And this works in many different ways in our lives, doesn't it? When we see challenges happening to us, when we don't understand what is going on, when hard things happen, do we fear? Do we hold back our trust? Do we continue to honor and praise him? Do we continue to rest in him? Or do we ignore the fact that he is the one that has hung the stars in the sky and made and designed the earth, and that he is the one that upholds everything? Do we somehow think things have gotten out of control in our life? Do we somehow think something has gotten out of control in this world? It begins with the throne. And all the power and all the glory and all the majesty. And that sense of our God as our Creator should grip us. But what about our society? Moving beyond us personally, how much credence does our society give our Creator anymore? Who's the one that told us how this world was made? Are we going to find a more sure understanding of the nature of the heavens and the earth and how they were made from God himself? Or from our limited, though amazingly blessed, tools we've been given, though stained with sin? Power of observation, power of reasoning, the scientific method. We can find out an awful lot by just paying attention to what God has done in this world. But how foolish is it when we take the revelation of God and himself in creation, when we study what God has made, and we ignore his eternal power and Godhead, as is put in Romans chapter 1. And when we study this earth and we find the glories of it, what do? We twist our conclusions, ignoring what he himself has said. It's the folly of the man or of the woman who purchases something, a complicated piece of furniture, a complicated piece of technology. And then they take the directions and they rip them up and throw them away and say, I don't need it. And then putting it together, if it ever even happens, rarely happens rightly. Because we decided we didn't need to pay attention to what the Creator and the designer said. We do that in science. We do it when it comes to not only the physical structure of the world, we do it when it comes to the moral structure of this world too. We truly are a people who call good evil and evil good. We are the people who've decided men can be women and women can be men, but then we want to make laws about women who say they're men and men who say they're women can do some sports but not others. Or they can do them all, but then they're really not women, but then they're really men. And you end up dissolving into irrationality because we would decide we would be God. We would make ourselves in whatever image we would like. I've spoken to people in my previous charge in British Columbia. You talk to the college students there. They will talk to people that say their gender is dolphin. We snicker at that. We laugh at that. But the tragedy of it, the deception of it, and the very fact there is no, to use the language of Revelation of Romans chapter 3, no fear of God before their eyes. Not as he who is the great Redeemer, who has taken upon himself the sins of sinners like us to save them. But even the bare fact that there is a creator and a designer is lost upon us now. If you look at pagan nations, should it be that surprising they've never known God? If we look at Western Europe, who knew God and has set him aside many years ago, now even us in the United States, one of the most Christian countries in the world, we have turned our back on our God. We have turned our back on our Creator. And even the very physics of our biology is ignored because of the stupidity of our unbelief. How far we are from where we should be. This should be grounds for repentance, but blessedly grounds for encouragement as we remember, despite all the foolishness of men, we have a sovereign creator upon the throne. But now 4 turns over to 5. And as 4 turns over to 5, the transition is from the glories of the all-powerful God to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside. The idea is this scroll is full. It's full. When you have a book, sometimes you see a book or maybe one of your notebooks for school, whether at home, you write on one side of the page or do you turn it over and write on the other side of the page? Sometimes people pay extra money for a book that's not as full because they only have writing on one side so they can write their own notes on the other. Here, the idea is it's full. Got to use all the paper. And the scroll is rolled up and marked out with 7 sections, 7 seals of what must come to pass according to the will of he who sits upon the throne. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" These are the things that must soon come to pass. Who is the one that is worthy to let all the history that must come? Who is the one that is worthy to let the plan of God unfurl and unfold in all its fullness? My answer is none. Verse 3, "And no man in heaven, nor earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." The plan of history cannot unfold. Who is the one that is worthy? Nobody. Notice the fullness of the language to emphasize nobody. No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth. You could say nobody in the whole universe could do it. Was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And what is the response at this tragedy? That he who has all power and sits on the throne is full of such wisdom and glory and might that his plan for history not be unfolded. And I wept much. Doesn't just say the tear trickled down his eye. He wept much. He wept much. He wailed because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. It's another perspective for us practically. Would we weep because God's will is not done in this world? Or would we weep because God's will is done? All too often, I think we weep because God's will is done. It's a hard thing to say. But ultimately, it is very true in the source of our comfort to be able to say with the psalmist, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." These are things that are very hard. things that touch us at the deepest recesses of our souls. People who have been given from the Lord chronic pain. People who have been given financial challenges. People who have had family members diagnosed with cancer at too young an age. People who have lost children. These things are hard. And we must, like with Habakkuk, like with Job, must cry out to our God, and we may ask him why, and we may tell him it is hard, and we may tell him we do not understand, but we may never tell him he is wrong. And we must always, despite how hard it is, remember, he is our blessed creator. And as we'll see, he is the blessed redeemer, that in both cases he is worthy. So we submit our wills to his. When by the grace of God you find yourself able to do that, be encouraged, because it is only the grace of God in you that does that. You are only able to do that, I should say, by the very grace of God. Because by nature, our hearts are so hard, so selfish, and so proud, we would never do it. We would never do it. That we would weep. That God's will is not done. And though it be hard, we would joy. And God's will is done. When his will is done, and praise be for the sake of Jesus Christ, his will is done. His will is done. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, don't cry, don't wail, don't mourn. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. God's plan will be carried out. He who has made and designed this world, he who is worthy of all praise, will continue to be, as his blessed will is done, by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's amazing what is described here further, because it's contradictory. Apparently, he hears one thing, but he sees another. And really, you couldn't hear one thing and see something else more different. Don't weep because of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. That's what he heard and beheld. And I beheld, and lo, here's what he sees now. That's what he heard. Turn, look, see. For the sake of time, we'll not deal with the positioning of the lion in relationship to the throne. If we had more time, there's so much richness here. And beheld I, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Boy, what a mistake to make. You ever seen a lion? You ever heard a lion? I have. I was at the Melbourne Zoo. And there was a big, large enclosure, red bars. The bars enclosed the lions, and then there was another enclosure of bars to keep the people out, and then there was a fence. Because I did something very stupid. And it's a good thing those bars were there. I was so gripped with this lion, a big male lion with a large mane. He was walking along the edge of the bars, roaring. And I did something I should not have done. I was just so struck by the power of this animal. I tried to push my hand. I leaned past the fence, pushed my arm through one set of bars to another set of bars to see if I could touch him. I couldn't keep the kids from reaching. I thought, aha, but I'm a grown-up. And I stretched my arm out, and I couldn't touch the lion. But you know what struck me? I could feel his breath. To feel the heat of his breath and the moisture of his breath. And just as he walked by and I felt that, he roared, probably maybe half or less of the volume he could. And I almost shook physically. And ever since then, I've been very struck by lions, very interested in them, primarily because the Lord Jesus uses that description of himself. But you know what? I never would have been so excited about the lamb at the petting zoo. I've been in another zoo where I grew up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and you can go in the petting zoo. They open this kind of wooden barn door and you walk around, you can feed them. Kids had to be told not to pick up the sheep because it wasn't good for them. It wasn't good for the sheep, wasn't good for the kids, especially if they dropped the sheep. But there's no way I could pick up that lion. After he walked by, I thanked the Lord for preserving me in my stupidity and that the bars were there. I never felt that way in the petting zoo. I was never intimidated by the lamb. The goats got annoying, so I was tempted to punch them right in the face. But I could never mistake the lion for the lamb. He hears one thing, he sees another. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, in the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. That's what he sees, not what he heard. He turns and sees something very different, something you couldn't think of as more different than a lion. A lamb as it had been slain. And this indeed is signified language, as Dr. Milliken has told us. This really is symbolism that you can barely even picture in your mind. There stood a lamb as it had been slain. Have you ever seen a slain animal? What position are they always in? They're laying down. You never see a slain animal standing up. They're always laying down. Some of you know that so much better than I do in your life and work on a farm. They're laying down. Physically, literally, this is nonsense. Symbolically, signified, this is gorgeous and amazing. A lamb as it had been slain stood a lamb as it had been slain. What an amazing thing. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven at the right hand of his Father. And then notice how it describes him, because this is not just a man, because we know we're dealing with a man. We saw that no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. It must be one of us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. The lamb is described how? Though he be not the lion, according to what was heard, but now he, as this blessed sacrifice to redeem us, it says, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. This is the eternal Son of God in the flesh, anointed with the Spirit without measure, as the Apostle John puts it in the Gospel. The eternal Son, come incarnate of the Virgin Mary, who has received the fullness of the Spirit at his baptism, the Spirit never again to leave him, to equip him for all and every single work of our salvation, and he ascends victorious into heaven, God and man, at the right hand of his Father in the center of the throne. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. What a thing! Who would dare approach the throne of God? None is worthy. To ascend the steps of the throne, as the imagery gives us, to be unequal with the Father, who but the Son? And the Son incarnate, as blessedly Romans tells us. Romans chapter 1 verse tells us, because this is not only the eternal Son of God according to his divine nature, this is the eternal Son of God in his flesh. As Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us, and he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh is found worthy when none else was, it says. He climbs the steps of the throne before the Father, and he takes the scroll. He came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. notice the place of our Lord Jesus in all of this. He is at the center, not only in the visual, symbolic wording of the prophecy, but of all of history now, as his rightful place. It has all been about him to this point, and it is all sits in his hands. Do you remember, boys and girls, what the Lord Jesus told the apostles as he ascended up into heaven? All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And as he ascends up to heaven, as it were, signed and signified for us is the significance of that blessed standing in the throne room as the rest of God's plan will unfurl according to his will. In right recognition of the fact that though none else is worthy, he is. And then what is the response then? What is the response? And it will be parallel, but magnified between the response clearly given at the end of chapter 4 to the glories of God upon the throne, and now what is the response to he who is worthy? We're told in verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. If it's not the Son of God in the flesh, this is idolatry. They bowed down to Jesus just as they did to the Father. The 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Skin color, language, culture, background makes no difference. To use the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, all men are of one blood, and he has redeemed us. Just as our Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3:16. Just as he so beautifully summarized the gospel. For God so loved the world, this sin-cursed world, so hard and rebellious against him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son to save those who would believe in him. The only thing, as it were, that qualifies us for the glorious things of God and redemption, as some have put it, is our sin. And he has made us, and he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 1,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. You think it would help if you got your calculator? You think it would help? Type in the numbers, multiply, and hit the equal sign. Because what's important is the physical, the literal number here. No, the importance is the symbolism of the number. We'll have an opportunity to see that a bit later as we go through the book in greater detail. But notice the compounding of the numbers, and the numbers chosen in those combinations highlights for us everything. I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts are in the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. All of them. And the all of them emphasis builds, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. All of creation sings in praise and honor to God. Isn't it amazing? All of creation is under the curse. And we're told in Romans chapter 8, creation groans for the revelation of the sons of God through the work of the Son who is found worthy. It's amazing. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And it continues. Just one more verse. And the four beasts said, Amen. Amen means true. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Notice what is signified here for us. Notice what blessing is set before us in these two chapters that will set the tone and focus for the rest of the book. Here, immediately, we see what will happen in chapter 6 and 7 as the seals unfold. Even with such fearful things that are commonplace in our culture as the horsemen of the apocalypse. But the same idea of the fact that it is God and His blessed Son and His purposes that are unfurled, even some of the most fearful things. I was at a video rental store in Tasmania where I used to live. We don't have video rental store here anymore in the United States. They seem to have passed away. But in Australia, they love their video rental stores. And I was talking with a young lady who worked there. She was putting away horror movies. Not a big fan of horror movies and slasher movies. But as she was putting those things away, I talked to her about, do those scare you at all? She said no. And then I didn't tell her who I was or, you know, that I was a pastor. I said, but what does scare you? If those things don't, what does? She said, honestly? I said, yeah. She said, the book of Revelation. And I've got that response from more than one person. Be they non-professing Christians, be they professing Christians, they will not read the book of Revelation. It is a closed book to them because they are afraid. Why is that? Well, like I mentioned in the beginning from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, they don't realize this is a great blessing. They don't realize it's all about the Lord and His work and His plan for this universe. They don't realize it's all the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have the comfort of His sovereign powers, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they don't have the comfort of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus that has proven Him worthy to redeem us. And so we look at the unfolding of history for us personally, for our families, and indeed for the rest of this world and this universe. It's not something to fear, but something to stand in awe of. Something to stand in awe of. And as fuel, not only for our comfort and for our hope, but for our praise. There will be fearful things to come. The book of Revelation has been used in movies and stories and books, and the imagery shakes people up. But it should not shake us up. Neither should any of the things that happen to us in our lives. Neither is anything that's going on in our government. But rather, we should remember the Lord our God, our blessed Heavenly Father, and the work of His dear Son, so that as all of history unfolds, we do so with encouragement, comfort, and hope. And not in fear. We have nothing to fear, for our Lord Jesus is worthy. And we, as we see more of Him, even in this blessed history, as we hope to continue the vision or the first section of these sevens beyond the letters to the churches and the seven seals in chapter 6 and 7, that there is a glorious revelation of Him in these pages. Well, let us pray. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the sending of Thy Son into this world and Thy great purpose. Lord, it is deeper than we are. It is beyond us. And we confess with the psalmist that these things are high above us. Rather, Lord, let us be humble and, as it were, cast our crowns, trusting in Thee, our blessed Creator and Redeemer, and let us stand in awe as we see the culmination of Thy work in and through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, what a blessed thing. And we pray, Lord, for Thy continued grace. I ask for Thy help as we continue to consider this book together. Truly, let it be a blessing. And we pray for Thy help and blessing on the rest of our day. We pray, Lord, for Dr. Milliken as he leads the study now after our service while we have our catechism and Sunday school. Bless the teachers. We thank Thee, Lord, for the fellowship meal we hope to share. And as we hope to consider together the first commandment this afternoon, open Thy word again to us, and once again open our minds and our hearts, we pray. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.